Our text this week is Psalm 63. The context for this psalm is when David was run out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, who thought he was a more fit king than David. And Absalom, according to the wisdom of the world, was what so many people wanted, just like Saul. Saul had all the worldly qualifications, but he was not a man after God's own heart. Absalom had all the worldly qualifications, but was not a man after God's own heart. And so instead of the godly king, the world, Israel, many wanted Absalom instead. And Absalom sought his own father's death so he could usurp the throne. And David was forced to go run and hide out in the wilderness. And instead of just complaining, being despondent, being angry at God, being bitter in these very difficult situations David was in, he found hope in the Lord, not in his circumstances, but in God's promises. In many ways, I described to you each week, we are in a wilderness on our way to the promised land, awaiting the final completion of God's promises for us, but knowing they're guaranteed. So how can we find hope in our wilderness? David shows us exactly how we can do that. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. The word of the Lord. So kids, all eyes and ears up here on the screen, I wish we could be together. I love seeing you kids. I don't get to see you right now, but you still get to hear from God as I tell you about him. What does God want you kids to know? That he loves you. And how you can show God you love him. So let me ask you a question. How many of you guys love it when you're really thirsty? Do you love that feeling? When you just need a drink so bad, does that make you happy? No way. Who likes being thirsty, right? Sometimes you feel like, oh, if I don't get a drink, I'm gonna die. Maybe you guys have said that sometimes. It's probably not true, but it feels like it, right? Oh, I just gotta get a drink. That doesn't feel good at all, does it? No, maybe you've been outside playing when it's really hot. It's been really hot these last few weeks, hasn't it? If you're outside playing, you gotta get that drink. And if you go for a couple days without water, you will die. We need water. And doesn't it feel so good when you're super thirsty and you finally get a nice cold glass of water, you drink it down and you almost don't ever want it to end, right? You just wanna keep drinking and drinking. And what do you do sometimes, even though your parents might tell you it's not good manners? When you finish that drink, what do you go? Because it feels so good, right? Well, I don't know if you heard the words that we read from the Bible, but David was saying that he was out in a desert. He had to run from people who were trying to kill him. And he was thirsty, and he was out in this dry desert, and there's not much water in deserts, right? But he was saying that his heart or his soul, his spirit was thirsty for God. How are you thirsty for God? Well, remember how badly you want that drink of water when you're hot and thirsty outside? David was saying that's how much he wanted God. And then here it was reminded, God's with me everywhere. Why can you trust that God will always be with you and always loving you and always caring for you, especially when we do wrong things every day? Why do we not have to worry that God's going to leave us and then we'd be thirsty for him? Like, oh, where'd God go? Oh, no, I need God. Why do we know God will never leave us? Because of Jesus, right? Yeah, we deserve for God to leave us because we do wrong things and God has to punish those things. But if you trust in Jesus, Jesus took that for you. So God will never leave us when we trust him. And we don't trust him perfectly, but he helps us trust him more and more. And he'll never leave you because Jesus took that punishment for you. So you never have to wonder, oh no, is God going to leave me? And have that feeling of being thirsty in your heart. Oh no, I need God. He's going to leave me. I did something wrong. God will never leave you when you do something wrong. If you trust in Jesus, he took that for you. So you never have to wonder whether God will stay with you. He always will. He'll always love you and he'll bring you home to heaven, where our mouths will never be thirsty for anything because we'll always have everything we want, but our hearts will never have to be thirsty for God because he'll never leave us. Isn't that awesome that God will never do that? Can you think of ways to thank God for always being with you and never leaving you? All right, thank you, kids, for listening. So as I remind you, every week we are in a wilderness. We're just like Israel, traveling, longing to be in the promised land. How do we survive in the wilderness we're in? David gives us excellent insights, and obviously God is the one giving them to us through David. Our first point, we must realize the barrenness of the wilderness. I don't mean the title barrenness, the barren nature of the wilderness we're in. Second, we must let God's word define our situation. Our nature is to let our circumstances define our situation. No, God's word must define our situation. And finally, we must wait patiently for his return. We must wait patiently for his return. So our first point, we must realize how barren, what a true wasteland this wilderness is that we're in. So David describes this again in verse 1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And again, he's saying his soul is doing this. So though he's physically in a dry land with no water, he's describing a spiritual situation that we must recognize. Why is that important? Because so many voices surround us and they try to tell us we're not in a wasteland. They try to tell us that this world will give us everything we need so that we don't look to Christ and the gospel for our ultimate satisfaction and hope. So our old nature does this all the time. It tells us, look around you. True fulfillment, true joy, true happiness is just an inch away. It's right there. You're almost there. Just reach out and take it. It dangles this carrot of satisfaction in front of us. Just a little more money, then you'll have everything you want. Just a little more approval from the people you look up to, from the people you admire, then you'll be happy. Just a little more pleasure, just a little more comfort, just a little more. It's right here. All you need. Go for it. Why? Because you deserve it. You are most important. You're on the throne. You're not in a wasteland. You might not have everything you want right now, but you can get it if you just keep striving to fulfill yourself. What's the world tell us? Same thing. Look at all we have to offer. By the way, there aren't other options besides what we have to offer. This is all there is. So if you don't have what we offer, you'll never be fulfilled. Look how miserable you'd be if you don't take what we offer you. So strive for it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And the devil does two things. First of all, he wants you to think you don't qualify for a life of happiness beyond this world. Look how much you fail. Why would God bring someone like you home with him to heaven? Sure, maybe your neighbor, because they're far better than you. They don't do the things you do. God might forgive some people, save some people, love some people, but not you. And then in that despair, he encourages you to listen to what? So listen to your old nature. There's no future for you in heaven, so go take what you can get now. The world's right. There aren't other options, not for you anyway, so go take what you can get. And then once you do, he turns the tables again and says, oh, by the way, God rejects people who listen to their old nature. God rejects people who listen to the world. And that cycle just continues. So we need to be reminded by God, no, we're in a wilderness. It cannot provide you what you need. It doesn't have the water and the food you must have to survive to have a future. So David's not disparaging life this side of heaven the way that mystical religions will. Physical equals bad, spiritual equals good. He's not saying that. He's just saying this world can't satisfy. I'm in a desert. I need water. The desert doesn't have it. We're journeying to the promised land. We need an eternal hope, and this world doesn't have it. So don't look to this world to provide it. Don't look to this world to give you ultimate fulfillment in anything. That doesn't say this world's worthless. It says this world needs to be put in perspective. When it tells you it's ultimate, we have to realize as many good things as God gives me in this world, they're gifts I don't deserve, but they aren't my hope. And we have to realize that even difficult challenges in a wilderness are better than we deserve. As sinners who deserve ultimate rejection and punishment, even the thirst we have in this wilderness is better than we deserve. So we can't view David as saying, God, you've put me out here and I don't deserve it. How dare you put me here? David goes the exact opposite place. In the midst of his trials, where does he go? He doesn't keep looking for more water in the wilderness, does he? I know it's out here somewhere. I just haven't found it yet. I'll keep looking under this rock and that rock and in that little cavern and maybe I'll find some water. No. Nor does he despair of fulfillment. Well, God, you put me out here in the desert. There's no water. I guess I'm going to die. He doesn't do that. He also doesn't pretend everything's okay. Well, I'm out here in the wilderness, but I guess this will be my new Jerusalem. I'll be king in the wilderness. No. He thirsts for God. He knows this can't provide what he needs. And instead of pretending that it can or just continuing to try to find it, he turns to the Lord. How does he do this? It's not natural for us. It's not easy for us. This brings us to our second point. He lets God's word define his situation and not the other way around. And this is counterintuitive for us. So often we let our circumstances define God and we don't let God define our circumstances. When things are going well, oh, God must love me. And why not? I'm doing so well. And then what happens? I deserve a life like this, right? Things go poorly and you assume, how could a loving God do this to me? And you can go one of two ways there. After all the good I've done, how dare he do this? Or, of course he's doing this to me. How could he love someone who does the things I do? Instead, we need God's word to remove those natural responses we have to trials and define our situation. Listen to David. So he's in a place with no water. He says, my soul thirsts for you. In verse 2, he says, so what have I done? He's chosen to do what? I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Look at all of the things from God's word he's bringing to this terrible situation. David is suffering unjustly from an earthly perspective. He deserves to be king on the throne in Jerusalem. His son has no right to it, let alone to seek to kill his own father. And all the people who turned to Absalom had no right to do so. David was clearly God's choice. David does not go and rehearse the injustices against him and the misery of his situation. He rehearses what God has done for him and why that brings him hope in terrible situations. From a certain point of view, David's situation is somewhat similar to ours. I don't think any of you are dethroned kings, rightly deserving a throne somewhere, and I don't think anyone's actively seeking your life right now. At least I hope they're not. But David, one of the reasons he's thirsting for God the way he is because he is cut off from the regular ceremonies of worship he was used to practicing in Jerusalem at the tabernacle. He can't participate in any of these things. He's out in the wilderness, cut off from the things that often reminded him of God's steadfast love. So since he can't participate personally, what does he choose to do? He remembers what takes place in God's sanctuary. Now, David would have been allowed into the Holy of Holies. He's not saying he went into that room. He's saying, I'm going back to what you show us at your sanctuary when we worship you there. And what do you show us is your power and your glory. I'm going to remember that even though I can't experience it the way that's ideal. That's where we are, isn't it? It is not ideal for us to be meeting through screens, not taking the Lord's Supper together, not hearing each other sing, not seeing one another's faces. It is not ideal. And many of us, I'm sure, have felt the wilderness-like nature of our existence more than ever in this quarantine. Where do we go? Let's go exactly where David goes. I can't experience it the way I want to, the way that's even ideal by God's design, but I can rehearse these truths and be fed by them. What did the experiences that David rehearsed, remembering worshiping in God's sanctuary, what did they teach him? He says it powerfully. They remind me that your steadfast love is better than life. We rehearse this phrase, steadfast love, a lot. We end every service with it for a reason. It's one of the most common phrases found in the entire scriptures when God is describing his attitude towards us. And I told you time and time again, it is covenant language. It is, I'm loving you because I have promised to no matter what. It's likened to marriage vows that never break. But better than that, love we can never imagine. And David's realizing, my earthly circumstances are terrible. But God has promised to love me forever. That guarantees me a future better than any earthly circumstances. So he's not saying, life's terrible, just kill me. Your steadfast love's better than this. Take me out of here. He's just saying, the best this life can offer, and David would have enjoyed luxuries as king more than almost any person would get to enjoy. He's saying, the best this can offer does not compare to your steadfast love. It's better than anything this world gives me. So that's where I'm going to go. Not to the earthly things I miss. I'm going to focus on what is guaranteed that can't be taken away. So again, remember, a difficult journey in the wilderness of this life is better than we deserve. And when we find ourselves drawn to counting what we don't like, what we don't have, what we wish was different, and many of them may be good things to be praying for God to change, we still need to remember, no matter what this difficult journey throws at us, we have his steadfast love, guaranteeing a future better than anything this world can offer. Let's go there and not focus on what we don't have. Then David says things that are somewhat shocking that might strike you kind of as a name it, claim it kind of Christianity we hear from the televangelist with terrible hair. My soul will be satisfied, David says. It will. Why? Because he says so? Because he mustered up the faith to rise above his earthly circumstances? Because he saw things in the wilderness that, oh, I see, just around this corner here, my circumstances are going to change. All right, I'm going to be satisfied. No. And he gives a great picture. It's going to be satisfied as with rich and fat food. Many of you guys know I've got heart issues. I'm not allowed to partake in too much rich and fat food. And when I am able to, I cannot tell you how delicious it is. And fat in the Bible, in the Old Testament particularly, is something that was usually reserved for the Lord in the sacrifices because that aroma And you guys know what it's like. You walk in the house and somebody has decided to fry up some bacon and you just, oh, this smells amazing, right? That aroma up to the Lord was to remind everyone, as pleasing as this is to you, that's how pleasing you are to the Lord, thanks to his sacrifices in your place. And David's saying, this is actually something God's allowing me to enjoy. I get to enjoy this incredible sensation of rich and fat food, not literally, and there wouldn't have been much for him to have in the desert. He's saying, as much as my body enjoys that experience, so my soul will enjoy that kind of satisfaction even more in the Lord. But how can he say that? How does he know that's going to happen? Look at what he says here. It's amazing. It is not because he knows my circumstances are going to get better. I'm only going to be out here for a few weeks. And then once that changes, once I'm on the throne again, once I'm back in Jerusalem, I will pray. No. What does he say? He goes, my soul will be satisfied like that. Look at verse 6. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. The watches of the night language is reserved for when the night is a trial. It's a picture of kind of the lowliest of times when you're just longing for the sun to rise and darkness to disappear. If you've had the miserable sleepless nights, you know how terrible that is and how often so many plaguing thoughts come to mind. David's saying, in those worst of moments, when I remember you, I'm going to be satisfied. My soul will be as satisfied as my body is when I get to taste rich and fat food. David is not looking for the circumstances to change. He's looking to the Lord and his promises to love him no matter what. Someone who has failed as David has failed. Ultimately, the reason David's in the desert, the reason Absalom rose up are implications from his sin with Bathsheba. To a degree, this is a sin of David's own, this is a situation, I should say, of David's own making. And yet, he knows that doesn't disqualify him from God's love. That's why he's going to find comfort in it. I don't do things to earn your love. I've got it because you've promised steadfast love. In the worst of circumstances, I can go there and immediately be comforted beyond what earthly things can do. So why does David find confidence that his soul will be satisfied like this? What does he say? For you have been my help. Look beyond just earthly providences that God gives us, though we should count those every day more than we do. David is recalling something bigger than just, because yesterday we were lost in the wilderness and you helped us find the right turn. Well, you should thank God for things like that. But David's going to a much bigger picture, zooming farther out, saying, what? Look what all you've done for me. And how does the New Testament describe that for us? When Paul's trying to comfort us with all that God's done for us, he says, those God foreknew, before you were aware, he predestined. And foreknew, I've told you many times, means foreloved, before we ever deserved it. He decided, I've got a plan for you. Those he predestined, he also called. What does it mean when God calls you? It's when he brings you from death, when you're not seeking him, to life. Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. That means God declares you with his full authority in heaven to be as righteous as your substitute Christ, no matter what. By faith, not by what you do. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Again, I've told you before that there's not a past tense in Greek. There's a completed action tense. And that's what all those verbs are in. We're not glorified till we get in heaven. But from God's mind, that's a done deal. Nothing can keep you out. Those he justified. If he declares you righteous, if he calls you from death to life, you are going to be in heaven. It's done. Nothing can keep you out. David's recounting, look what all he's done for me. He's done all this in the past. So I can trust the future. He called me. He justified me. So my future is a done deal. And so that's where David looks. For you have been my help. I'm going to let the past, what you've already done for me, define my future. And when I have that future defined for me, that defines my present. So David says what? Therefore, I will praise you, he says. Not because my circumstances changed, but because I'm going to remember what you've done. He says, I will praise you with uplifted hands. That's not so much saying a certain physical posture you ought to have when you worship. Uplifted hands are saying, absolutely dependent upon you. I'm going to praise you not because I have so much strength to overcome my circumstances. I'm going to praise you because I know I can depend on you to keep your promises to me because they're my only hope. And then he says, I will cling to you, but then does he finish it with that language? Because I'm so strong. Well, I'm going to cling to you. I'm not going to let go of you in this circumstance. I'm so strong. I've got this. I cling to you. And then he says, and you uphold me. Picture a little toddler who wants to hang from the monkey bars. They can't reach the monkey bars. They can't climb up there to hang there. So what does the parent do? You lift that toddler up so they can hang on the bars. And no, the parent doesn't let the toddler go because they know they don't have the strength to hang on. They're hanging on with all their might, but it won't last. So the parent keeps a light hold on the waist of the kid there so they can have that feeling of hanging on. But if the parent let go, that child's done. Please see that image for you. Yes, we cling, but we don't cling well. And praise God's name. The reason we aren't lost when we stumble is because he is uplifting us and always will. That's why David can be confident. You're making these promises, you're completing these promises, and then you're giving me the benefits of all these promises. It's all you. I know you will not fail. So that means in the midst of our journey here, if God's word is going to define our circumstances, we need to wait patiently for his return. We know we have this future, but it's not here yet. We're not in the promised land yet, but we know when he returns or calls us to himself, we will be. So here's where David goes. He looks to the future in verse 9. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall or will rejoice in God. All who swear by him, meaning by God, shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Remember the context of this psalm, right? When David says the king shall rejoice, he's making a bold claim about what God promised him. You will be king. And from your offspring, there will be a line that rules forever. Ultimately, that culminates in Christ. So David is saying, God said, I'm going to be king. He said, I'm going to rule. Right now, it doesn't look very likely from an earthly perspective, but I'm not going to look at the earthly perspective. I'm the king because God said so, and I know I will rejoice in him because he's going to keep his promises to me. In many ways, it's a powerful symbol of the work of Christ here and what God does through David. The world wanted an earthly successful king in Saul. Saul was an absolute failure because the world cannot give us what we need. They need the shepherd king that no one with the wisdom of the world thought would be a good king, but it was a man after God's own heart. God gives his people the king they need. The king comes, brings his kingdom, and the world largely rejects it, except for the few, God says, that follow after him. So the world in Israel rises up against that king. The few remain with him, but what happens? The king returns, marches mightily back, and claims his throne and establishes his kingdom again. Which is exactly what's going to happen when Christ, the son of David, who has established his kingdom now, but the world has largely rejected it. But he will be faithful with those who are the remnant wandering with him in the wilderness, and he will return someday and establish his kingdom worldwide in a new heaven and a new earth that'll last forever. So what's going to happen? What's David taking comfort in? He's taking comfort that the forces of evil are going to be silenced. Please don't apply this. I even said it to you last week, but I got to remind you again and again. When God says these people will be given over to the sword, you are not permitted to wish that upon any one individual, even if they are sinning against you greatly. In the new covenant, the battle's not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities in the heavenly realms. We fight a spiritual war. David's kingdom was physical. That meant the enemies were physical as well. And when they rose up, they needed to be put to the sword for there to be victory. So we do not pray this against individuals asking God to destroy them. We would ask for God's kingdom to overtake them, for God to have mercy on them the way he's had mercy on you, for God to deliver you from their oppression, absolutely. But at the end of the day, what's going to be destroyed are all the forces that would try to keep you out of the promised land, as we said last week. Your old heart, the lies and the powers of this world, and the forces of darkness the devil's behind. Those forces, we absolutely can say, God, destroy them. Get rid of them. Free me from their influence. And we can know that one day we will be, and that's the kind of comfort David is having. As powerful as the voices and convincing as the voices that surround us are that tell us you're not in a wilderness, there is joy to be had and satisfaction right here, David describes them as being food for the jackals. If you ever watch nature shows about sub-Saharan Africa or whatever else, you often, I love those things, you will often look at the feeding order that God has designed. And the top of the food chain here, the feeding order, sorry, is the lion who goes and attacks the wildebeest. The lion takes his portion, the carcass that lies there, and then come the hyenas. After the hyenas come the birds of prey. And often what then follows that are the jackals. And they chase off the birds of prey because they're at the end of the line. The stuff the other animals have left is what the jackals eat. That's a poetic statement we can't afford to miss. It's a statement of utter worthlessness and disgust. And David is saying these voices that are telling you, these voices that are opposing the hope you have in the gospel, are food for jackals. As powerful as they might seem to us right now, that's how much power they actually have. That's how much worth they actually have. They are going to be utterly destroyed and exposed for how worthless they are. So don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. Listen instead to the Bible that says, we will rejoice someday. These voices will be silenced. And David's so confident that king will remain the king because God's promises will be faithful. Oh, sorry, he will be faithful to his promises. When was this going to happen, though? Did David have a date God had given him? Just two more weeks, David. Two more weeks, and you'll be back in Jerusalem. David did not have a definite date of any kind. He had no idea how long he'd be out in the wilderness running for his life. But he didn't need a date to be confident because he had a definite promise. And that promise meant no matter how long this lasts, I know how it's going to end. And David's confidence, he describes this in a way that shows it's not just the fruit of his personality. He's not just a confident guy. What does David say? The king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. This is a confidence that's a gift to everyone who swears by, meaning trusts in, God. So realize this confidence belongs to all of us. And why? Why does David have this confidence? Look at the other things he says. Blessed are those whose transgressions are covered, he says, whose sins you remember no more. That's why David's confident. Hey, I deserve to be king. God will get me back on there. No, David knows that God covers our transgressions and everything that would kick us out of his kingdom has been dealt with by a son who was kicked out of the kingdom for us, sacrificed outside the city, utter picture of rejection for us so that we will never be rejected. And his perfection given to us as a gift. That's why we're not just covered over with nothing, we're covered over with what? Righteousness. That's why God can bring us to himself. That's why we can know our place in the new heavens and new earth is secure. Because he covers our sins with Christ. So don't find your hope in the wilderness. It's not there. Don't be shocked by its trials. The wilderness is not supposed to satisfy us. When you are feeling that lack, that thirst, realizing this life is going to let you down, people are going to mistreat you, you're going to fail and suffer as a result of some of what you've brought upon yourself, don't be surprised by it. It's not a sign of God leaving you. That's what the wilderness throws at us. Thirst for Him in those moments. Let His word define your situation for you and not the other way around. And know that the day is coming when all the lying voices will be removed. Everything that tells you to find hope in something other than Christ will be gone, including your old heart that lies to you. And you will be in a place where there is no suffering, no pain, no sadness, only a joy that is incomprehensible, being satisfied by something even better than rich and fat food, being able to feast with each other around the table of the Lord forever. Find your hope in that and not in this wilderness around us.